Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that indeed our righteousness is found in him alone. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word by your spirit, and commit our time of looking into your word to you this morning, and pray that you alone would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you could turn to Acts chapter 18, please. I've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians with young peoples, and so I want to look at 1 Corinthians this morning. And what I want to look at or consider is the place and the purpose of why the book was written and the person of the book. And we learn as we read through Corinthians that Corinth is a place that you probably don't want to raise a young family in with all the immorality and the goings on there. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So in the midst of a city filled with wickedness, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And to me, that is a thought of great comfort. And a little bit of background about the place we'll get from Acts chapter 18. After these things, verse 1, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he's a tent maker. In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul, he's going to stay with the Corinthian believers for a year and a half. They're a city that's steeped in immorality, but I think that would be really neat to be a part of or to listen to the apostle for that length of time. But Paul is laying the foundation of the Corinthian church during that time. And so that gives us a little bit of background to the place of Corinth. But I'd also like to read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And nearly all the rest of the verses we'll look at are in 1 Corinthians this morning except for one. Or I should say that I would ask you to turn to anyways. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul's saying that he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He spent that year and a half with those believers face to face. And to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so not only is it written to the Corinthian believers, it's written to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes us, and I think that's really special that we have the Word of God addressed to us today, all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to do is consider the purpose of the book. And in verse 11 here, Paul hears about the visions that the household of Chloe tells him. And so the first six chapters of this book, Paul is dealing with some of the issues that needed to be corrected in the Corinthian church. And then from chapter 7 on, we read, Paul says, now concerning the things that you wrote to me about. And so they had some questions about Christian living, about how to conduct themselves in the church, and he looks to answer some of those questions. Most of our time this morning we'd like to spend in the first six chapters of the book. And so there was things that were permitted or allowed with the Corinthian believers, or things that were carrying on unchecked. Verse 11 says, "For it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so there's divisions, and the question that we ask is, well, how are divisions created among us? And we like to attach labels to ourselves, to one another, whether it's Baptist or Brethren or Calvinist or dispensationalist, whatever the label is, and we can pick a whole lot of different labels. But we like to have the idea that, you know, we fall under the right label, and well, they're under a different label, and we look around the room, and we don't look at ourselves, but we attach, or they believe this, we believe that. And so there's these divisions here in the Corinthian church. Someone saying, oh, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And how does Paul answer this? He doesn't say, well, you know what, but Apollos and I, we actually do have it a little more accurate than some of the rest of you here. He doesn't go into who is closer to the truth, if you can say that, and who isn't. He says, is Christ divided? That's his question. Is Christ divided? Paul associates division in chapter 3. Paul associates division with being carnal and with being babes in Christ. And in chapter 3, he says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, verse 5? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave every man. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but that God gives the increase. Verse 8, now he that plants and he that waters are one. And I think that's such a neat thought. Here, in the mind of the Corinthians, there is all these different groups of people. Paul's saying one's watering, one's planting, one's watering, but they're one together. They're laborers together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking away the divisions that they've created themselves and saying, you're one in Christ. And we're called to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as a body of believers. And the problem with labels is it gives us a sense of pride, maybe a subtle sense of pride, that we have this or that, whatever it is, whatever the label is, that we're a little bit more better than the next brother or sister in the Lord. So we need to be careful that we don't place labels on ourselves. We need to remember that we're together laborers in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul, he handles this in a very humble way. In verse 6, it kind of reminds us of Moses and Daniel when they prayed and they owned the sins of the people. In verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." So he's owning the division as if he had created it, which he didn't. "That you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So they were proud one towards the other. "For who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? Now if you did not receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" And so he owns it as if in a humbling way to solve the issue, to put it out and to move forward in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that, you know, when we create these divisions, we're thinking of ourselves as better than other brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We're thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, if we could go back to chapter 1, I want to think a few minutes about glory and wisdom. And in chapter 1, verse 29, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Actually, I'll read verse 27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And I think that's really neat that that God's going to use the base and lowly things of this world to bring glory to himself. So any one of us that thinks that, God can use me, probably not the case. He's going to use the meek, the lowly, the humble things. And it reminds me of what God used in Egypt. Some of those despised and lowly things that God used, like frogs and lice and locusts and hail. And so God uses the meek and lowly things to bring glory to him. It also reminds me of how God used a young boy one day. The Lord Jesus was preaching to the multitudes, and the disciples did a very quick calculation, and they thought, it's time to send these people home because there's not enough food, and it would be impossible to buy that much food. But their calculation was incorrect because there was a lad with 5 small loaves and 2 fishes. And so God uses those small things to confound the wise. Even, you know, in our brother's testimony this morning, a flight delay, but he worked all things out for his glory. What I'd like to do is to compare the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, they are always in conflict with one another. They're always in conflict. You can't mix the two because they're opposed to each other. And it's been said that you can't mix water and oil. I have a little bit of oil on top part of this. So it's been said that we can't mix it, but we can always give it our best shot of mixing oil and water together, of mixing man's wisdom and God's wisdom. So, and at first, it actually looks like we've succeeded. Let's try that again. It looks like we've been successful mixing the water and oil. It looks like we can mix God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And at first, it looks like we will achieve a little bit of success. But let's compare the two right now. Verse 19 of chapter 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So first of all, man's wisdom is temporal. It does not last. Whereas God's wisdom is eternal. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So God's wisdom, it's eternal. It was before the world even was. Man's wisdom is man's words. That's it. Chapter 2, verse 4, he's saying that my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. So God's wisdom is in spirit and in power. Another thing we notice about man's wisdom in verse 4, it says with enticing words. And man's wisdom is very enticing. It appeals to us. It sounds good. It sounds like the right thing to do, and we can be drawn to it. And we all have, or we could have, that desire to be considered wise amongst our peers. And when Eve saw that the tree was good for fruit and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took. And John says that these things, like the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But it's just, we need to be careful because man's wisdom is, it's with enticing words and it's very tempting for us. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. So man's wisdom, its origins is from the spirit of the world. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God's wisdom is from the Spirit of God. Man's wisdom is foolishness to God in chapter 1. And and God's wisdom is foolishness to men. In chapter 1, verse 20, God, man's wisdom, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? So man's wisdom is presented by the disputer of the world, or you might maybe call it the philosopher, whereas God's wisdom is presented by the preacher. Verse 31 of chapter 1, not chapter 2, verse 4, in my speech, in my preaching, so God's wisdom is preached. And my eye, when Rick had read from Jeremiah chapter 2 this morning, it caught a verse just before where Rick was reading. And so this is the one more verse I ask you to turn to outside of 1 Corinthians. Jeremiah chapter 2. I thought Jeremiah disappeared from my Bible for a minute, but he was hiding after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8. The priest said, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. And so God's wisdom is supposed to be presented by the preacher, but here the pastors, the preachers, the prophets, they had mixed the world's wisdom with God's wisdom, and it was no mixture at all. It was completely false. And notice what it leads to. It says, "And they knew me not." And going back to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1, verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." So those that were so wise in the world's wisdom, they knew not God. Man's wisdom had kept them in ignorance of knowing God and of the knowledge of God. Whereas in chapter 2, the wisdom of God leads to the knowledge of God. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And again, the wisdom of God leads to the knowledge of God. The wisdom of the world, it leads to condemnation. And the wisdom of God leads to glory. And as you can tell here, water and oil don't mix no matter how hard you shake them. Even though it might appear for a time that it was successful, and it might appear for a time that we can mix man's wisdom with God's wisdom, but in the end, it's not going to work. God's going to destroy the wisdom of man. And Paul says in chapter 4 here, says, "Moreover, it is required that stewards that a man be found faithful." And Timothy was such a man. He was faithful with the wisdom and knowledge of God, because in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul is sending Timothy back to the Corinthians to put them in remembrance of those things which Paul teaches in every church. So we need to be faithful stewards of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, of the gospel of God, faithful stewards in the wisdom of God. Now, when we come to chapter 5, not an easy chapter by any means, but there was sexual immorality, and it says that it was commonly reported among them. So it doesn't seem to be an isolated incident, or maybe you could take that the one incident was commonly reported. In this case, a man had his father's wife, maybe a stepmother, I'm not sure. Something we don't really understand too much, other than when it comes to church discipline here, possibly that other person was an unbeliever. But two things we want to acknowledge here, that church discipline is good for, it is good for the offender, and church discipline is good for the church. And the church is not like a policeman, you know, looking around for the bad guy. Church discipline is like a father disciplining his son. And it's clear from Matthew chapter 7 that we're not to be, you know, judging other people's motives. And in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says that the hidden things, I should read it. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord will come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So we're not to be judging people's motives and what their heart is. We have trouble with those optical illusions that, you know, we sometimes see. We have trouble getting them straight in our mind, let alone judging other people's motives in their hearts. So, you know, we're not to be doing that. And as well, we're not to be prying into people's lives to see what little secrets we can, you know, uncover or discover. Church discipline isn't about being detectives in other people's lives. But when there's a blatant, brazen, open, public sin, the apostle says that that's something that's supposed to be dealt with. It would be a horrible thing for a Christian to be in an open sin with an unbeliever while the church did nothing about it. And from verse 4, we understand that the sin that is public needs to be dealt with publicly. And the purpose of church discipline, when we read through this chapter, it's not that we would lose somebody, but church discipline, the purpose of church discipline is that there would be repentance and restoration of the believer. Paul says that they would be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And so that's the purpose of church discipline. And church discipline is good for the church. Now, it's not the responsibility of the church to discipline the world. Verse 13 says of chapter 5 that God judges them that are without. And Paul explains to them in chapter 5 that they're not to keep, when he explains to them that they're not to keep company with the sexually immoral and the covetous and the idolaters, and he goes through a list of things. He's saying, I'm not talking about those that are in the world. Otherwise, we'd have to take you out of the world because the world is filled with those type of people. He says in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be, you know, a fornicator, covetous, idolater. And he goes down through there. And there's some words maybe in the King James language that are a little bit tricky, but the word railer, we don't use that too much anymore, but the idea is that it's abusive. An extortioner, that's the idea of someone using abusive language. And he's saying if someone calls himself a believer and carries on like this, you're not to keep company with them. The Corinthian church, it was pleased that it had allowed this immorality to continue, because Paul has to tell them, you know what, you're puffed up. And it really doesn't matter whether they allowed it under, you know, the banner of being, whether it was because of, you know, we're a liberal, open-minded group of people that will accept, you know, all things. It doesn't matter if that was the intent or whether the intent was loving kindness to restore. The result or the warning is the same. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And one believer living in open sin can defile the entire church. And in verse 7 here, we're commanded to purge out the old leaven. And the reason is given, for Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. Christ is the reason. And to the situation in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus would say, go and sin no more. And there's other reasons why believers are removed from fellowship. And again, I'm not trying to be a hard, confrontational person. The purpose of this is for restoration. It's always for restoration. But another reason why there's someone may be no longer in fellowship with a group of believers would be because they refuse to be reconciled to another believer. And the Lord Jesus talks about this in Matthew 18. You'll remember how he says, if you have a fault against your brother, go to him. Okay, if he's not going to hear you, okay, take one or two more. And if he doesn't hear you, well, then bring it before the church. And if he still isn't going to be reconciled, if he's still not going to hear, then let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. So there was another example of how fellowship was broken, and that was with a believer refusing to be reconciled with another believer. And then in 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives another example, although it has a little bit of a twist on the end. Christians refused to work for a living, they weren't to be in the fellowship. And that's distinguished between those who can't due to age, because of physical limitations. Those who are temporarily out of work but seeking work, it's not talking about those. It's talking about the one who refuses to work and that will not and is hard against it. But what's different in this instance in 2 Thessalonians is it says that we're to admonish him as a brother. And again, the purpose of discipline is always, always to bring restoration to the individual. And I like the way Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 puts it. And I would take Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 as something, it's being caught early in Galatians chapter 6. When those who are overtaken in a sin, we need to lovingly seek and restore. And through the New Testament, we read that we're to admonish one another, we're to encourage one another, we're to build each other up, we're to bear one another's burdens, we're to pray for one another. It's all one another orientated as a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers in the church are to be one another orientated. Very quickly on chapter 6 here, basically taking each other to court instead of doing it, instead of being reconciled to their brother, as the Lord Jesus had pointed out in Matthew 18, they're going to law with one another. And Paul just says, hey, dare any of you go to law before the unjust. You do wrong and defraud your brother. I really want to get to, we'll go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 says, there's quite a bit here about marriage. And he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. So now we're talking about some practical Christian living, some practical advice for the church. And he says, verse 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then we say, well, what about a handshake? But here, if we look up this word, to touch, it means to touch with the purpose of manipulating. So that's certainly something different there. I've been reading through Genesis lately, and something that came to mind as I was going through this was Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And the thought I had was that we need to protect our daughters from the princes, so to speak, of Shechem, and meaning the uncircumcised of heart. And Dinah, it just says in Genesis 34 that she went out to meet the other daughters of the land. She went to meet some other girls and to be friends with them. And then we read the prince of Shechem, he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, he defiled her. And we need to protect our daughters from the princes of Shechem. It does say, though, in Genesis, and I guess I will give the prince this much, that it says that he went to talk to Jacob, and because after the fact, he went to talk to Jacob, and it says because of this that he was more honorable than all that were in his household. But he had it backwards. It was man's wisdom, doing all in the wrong order, all completely out of order. And he says, just tell me what it's going to take to, you know, so that we can make this thing go ahead. And Jacob's sons tell him. And so he convinces, he must have been a very persuasive gentleman, but he convinced the rest of the men of Shechem, hey, this is, if we go ahead with this, it says that, he says, we will be able to take their daughters. So, you know, this is what I've been able to accomplish, and if we go along with this, we'll be able to take their daughters. There's more in it for you. But God uses the deceitful sons of Jacob to bring that to an end. Thinking of, chapter 7 is a lot about marriage, and I'm not going to get into all the little verses of chapter 7, but I just want to relay a few thoughts that I've had about marriage. And if you could, I guess I said I wasn't going to ask you to turn. I'm going to ask you to turn again outside of 1 Corinthians to Malachi. That's just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. And the thought here is, Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. And did not he make one? And then it goes on. Yet he had the residue of the Spirit, wherefore one? And then he might seek a godly seed. Okay, here's the part. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And then he goes on and he says it again at the end of verse 16. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously against the wife of your youth. And maybe some of the conflict of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 began in the spirit of someone who dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth in their spirit, with their inward part. And we're told, husbands, be not bitter against your wives, but to love and to admonish them. And then another thought from Genesis and marriage is Potiphar. He was away continually, it seems, on business. And he didn't, you could conclude then that he didn't pour the time and effort into his marriage as he did into his business. And then we read these words, that Potiphar's wife, she cast her eyes on Joseph. And that's a lot different than, you know, I'm sure there would have had to been some conversation between them, because he's the head servant of the house and it's her house. So it's not like there's this conversation happening between them. He's not talking about that. He says, when the Word of God says that she cast her eyes upon them, there's much more to it than just a casual conversation. And you kind of wonder if when Potiphar was around that he didn't notice that her eyes were cast on Joseph. Because when the accusation is made, you know, that at the end of the day, Joseph is just a Hebrew servant. It would have been easy to kill him, but he wasn't. He was imprisoned, as you know the story. And so the caution is that in all the time that we spend in other things of life, that we don't neglect the marriage relationship that we have. Listening to Focus on the Family on the way home from work, maybe a month ago or better, there was a man that was speaking on the radio, and he had done marriage seminars. And after this marriage seminar, an older gentleman came up to him and said, and I forget how many years he had been married, but he said, in all these years of marriage, my wife and I, we've never had a fight. And not only that, in all these years of marriage, my wife and I, we've never had an argument. And then he continued to tell the marriage counselor, he said, in fact, all these years of marriage, my wife and I have never even thought a bad thought about one another. And the man, he says to the radio audience, I don't like being lied to. And then he says to the man, the older man that was telling them this, he said, well, you must be married to a carrot. We shared this with, we were talking about this with some couple of dear sisters in the Lord who had been married for quite a time, and they thought they must be jalapeno peppers. Marriage is a wonderful blessing from the Lord, and it usually involves two imperfect people. And marriage isn't spent on a tropical island 365 days a year where people wait on you hand and foot and do, you know, make my bed, bring the meal, whatever it is. It's marriage is involved in everyday life. And love is necessary in marriage. And there's a huge difference between what the world views as love and what God says is love. And it's this different. It's just as different as oil and water, and you can't mix the two. Jesus said the world loves its own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love does not seek its own. You can put them together and mix them all up, but at the end of the day, there's this separation. And it's just a real vivid example why we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So again, the world's love is... It's the world's love and God's love are so different. It's just like the world's wisdom and God's wisdom are completely different. And what I'd like to consider is the person of 1 Corinthians. If we look at 1 Corinthians and we see all those problems and sins and the goings-on that they had in 1 Corinthians, but we don't see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to ask the Lord to give us afresh a vision of himself. And to do that, if you could just turn back a page to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 11. He starts off in verse 9 saying all these awful things that they used to be involved in. And now in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So the Lord Jesus Christ has made all the difference in the believers at Corinth. Now if you could please turn back to chapter 1. If you know, Paul knew ahead of time about these problems in the Corinthian church, and if you knew about this and if you were going to attempt to deal with the issue, you know, how would you go about it? Paul says in verse 4, chapter 1, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Now, he's not flattering them here. He's thanking God for the grace of God in their lives. So it has nothing to do with them, but he's reminding them, look, the grace of God is in your life, given by Jesus Christ. And then he says that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. You're enriched by Jesus Christ. Again, it's not their own merit. It's a gift received by Jesus Christ, being enriched by him, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So wait a minute, what kind of testimony was that in chapter 5 with that kind of sin going on? So despite their problems, he could say the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. And he's at the beginning of chapter 1, he's pointing them back to the Lord Jesus Christ sentence after sentence. Verse 7, "So that you come behind in no gift that the Lord had given them." They were gifted of the Lord, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were even waiting and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end. Like confirm meaning establish and rock solid, confirmed to the end. That you may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe right about there we say, okay, Paul must, he didn't quite get it right, because here he's saying they're blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we already know about all these things that were involved in their lives. So, you know, did he have it incorrect? Is he going a little bit too far to call these believers blameless right from the start? And of course, our blamelessness does not depend on ourselves. Paul said to the Philippians, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So they were blameless, not because of themselves, but because of what Christ had done in their lives. And with one more verse, we'll end. And that verse is found in chapter 6. So Paul begins 1 Corinthians, the beginning of that chapter. He's pointing them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he deals with some of the issues that they have. And then in chapter 7, he's answering their questions about Christian living and about the conduct in the church. And what's the verse that separates the problems they've had in the past and the moving forward they have in Christ? Verse 20, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I think this is kind of neat. It is the pinnacle verse of 1 Corinthians, the entire book. It's right where the book is divided, from their problems behind, looking ahead to the life in Christ and in the church. "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so with that, we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word written to us and to all that call on the name of the Lord in every place. And we're just so thrilled that you can say of us, despite all of our problems, that the testimony of Christ is confirmed in us. And this, despite all of our shortcomings, that you can say that we will be presented blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done. And we pray that we would, as we live our lives this week, that we would remember that we've been bought with a price and that we belong to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that for your mercy that you've bestowed upon us. And we pray that we would live, almost hate to say our life, but live our life for you, for it is yours. In your name we pray.